I want to start today with a word of prayer, specifically for Highway 67 going on down the hallway. I just have a burden for that every time it meets, but especially this morning for whatever reason. So let's pray. Abba, thank you so much for today. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here as a church family. And Lord, just now I pray and I lift up the families that are down the hallway, Lord, in the Highway 67. I pray, Lord, that as they meet together and they learn different ways to talk to their children, in those ways that the scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, to speak to our kids as we walk down the roads and as we sit along the roads and as we sit at the kitchen table at night, as we sit around the living room. Lord, I pray that will be effective. I thank you so much for our leadership of our children's student ministries, Lord, as they try to engage the family. And Lord, it's a battleground in this world today, and I just pray your blessing upon them. I pray your blessing upon our time in here today too. Lord, I pray that that I would not hinder what it is that your Spirit wants to speak into our hearts. Lord, it is your word, it is your truth, and it is your Spirit that engages us and changes us. And so Lord, I pray that we would hear you clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week, we were in Matthew chapter 16, and in Matthew chapter 16, we talked about an event to where it's made famous by the great confession of Peter, where Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them what the people were saying about him and who it is that the people said that he was, and their response was, the people out here are saying that you're John the Baptist, or that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other great prophets. And then eventually Jesus says to them, who is it that you say that I am? To which Peter spoke out quickly. He said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus essentially said, that's very good. It's very good, Simon. Very good. You're correct in that. And he says, he goes on to Peter and he tells him, he said, it is based upon this confession. I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter. Simon to Peter. He says, and upon this rock I will build my church. And last week we were talking about how that rock of that proclamation of faith and that faith in our lives, how that is a place of stability for us. You know, the hope that we have is in the faith that we have in Jesus. That's the hope. That's where the hope comes from. And we talked last week that the problem with making that proclamation and making that statement in our human flesh is that we're still only one or two steps away from disaster. We're still only one or two steps away from the edge of the cliff. You know, we get to the pinnacle and things are right between us and God, but because we're human, we continue to walk. And you know, if you walk on a mountain long enough, eventually you go down. And Peter, we saw last week, Jesus said the very next thing after that encounter, he said that he must go to Jerusalem, and that the chief priests and the sages and the rabbis will persecute him, and that he will eventually be handed over and be put to death, to which Peter stands up and says, never! Never, Lord! Never will I let that happen to you. I will stand up for you. I will stand for you. I will stand between you and them. I mean, admirable in his courage, admirable in his dedication, in his commitment, in his loyalty to the Savior, to which Jesus responds to that loyalty by saying, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You see, sometimes what we find is that the things of God aren't necessarily pleasurable. You know, the things of man would say, we want Jesus to be saved. We want Jesus to be saved. We want him to be safe. We don't want him to undergo persecution and struggle and even death. But God foresaw that as part of his journey. And when Peter tried to interfere with that, God says, no, you're thinking on, you know, the horizontal and not the vertical. you have in mind the things of humanity and what makes sense and what's logical to you. But God was saying that he transcends that. And last week I touched on the fact that his intentions were admirable. Peter's intentions, I believe that. I believe that with all of my heart, that Peter's intentions were good. Peter's intentions were pure. Peter's intentions and his motives were to do the right thing, to which he got, "Get behind me, Satan." And I said that intentions ultimately, though they're important, they're not the determining factor. The intentions by which we do things are not the determining factor, but it's the truth by which we live. This week was a wonderful week. Valentine's Day was this week. So I decided to take a bouquet of flowers to my wife at work, at school, and her administration, and her athletic office. And so I bought this bouquet of flowers, and I took them in. She wasn't there. She was down in the main office, so the element of surprise is gone. I was in a little bit of a hurry, so I didn't really have time to look her up. I didn't have a card with the flowers, so I left the flowers on her desk, and I took a post-it note off of her desk, and I wrote her a very romantic note that said, "If you're free and want to go to a movie tonight, I'd like to go if your husband doesn't care." and just left the note there. Beautiful gesture, I thought. The flowers, anyway. A little while later, I receive a text from her that says, "Do you realize in this bouquet of flowers there are lilies, and lilies I'm allergic to, and they swell my throat shut to where I can't breathe?" You know, when I stuffed those lilies down in there, I didn't think anybody would be able to see those and notice those. Not my intention. My intentions were good, right? My intentions were good. I don't know what lilies are. To me, it's just flowers. I didn't know. So she can't breathe. What's the big deal of that? The intentions are good. As the romanticist, if that's a word, I don't know, I told her, "Well, pluck the lilies out and throw them in the trash." Then you got your bouquet. You know, intentions don't always tell the true story, right? Because we don't always understand full truth. I don't know what all those flowers are. To me, they were just flowers, and to be honest with you, I didn't really pay that much close attention to them. But intentions can get us in trouble if we're not aligned in what is true. If we're not aligned in what's true. He in that passage says, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail. We are at war in this world. People of faith, people who want to put their trust in God are at war in this world, and this is not a new thing. This has been this way from Genesis chapter 3 moving forward. The world has been at war. And Jesus, by his own definition, says that the majority of the world is not in tune with God. So if you are a faith-oriented person seeking relationship with God through Jesus, you are very much in the minority. And Jesus tells us in the midst of this war to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. That means to treat them with dignity and respect, even when we don't believe that it's deserved. I want to spend some time today, as we've been dancing around through the Bible, looking at the rocks that changed history. Last week it was this rock of faith that changes everything in our lives. Today I want to look at Daniel in chapter 2 and the prophet Daniel. I don't have time to read the entire chapter. It's lengthy. It's about 50 verses or so. It's lengthy, but it starts with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had taken the Israelites into captivity. He had destroyed Israel and taken a remnant of the Israelites with him into Babylon. One of those being the young man Daniel. The young man Daniel became famous. He's one of only a couple people, major figures in the Bible that God never says anything negative about. And that's always fascinated me, that there's nothing negative ever said about Daniel by God. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. It just means that God didn't, you know, like a lot of times he will say, David did this, but I hold this against him. You know, God will make those kinds of statements, that David did such and such, such great things, but I still hold this against him. You don't ever find that about Daniel. You don't ever find that about the Old Testament Joseph either. Two very prominent figures in the scriptures that there's nothing negative said about. And Daniel had every right to have a chip on his shoulder. As a young teenager taken into captivity, more than likely castrated, taken into the king's court, stripped of all of his Judaism, stripped of everything that he knew from his heritage. Probably, more than likely, his family was executed. He comes there by himself. They change his name. They change his religion, or attempt to change his religion. They change his language. They just uproot everything about his life. He has every reason to be bitter, but throughout everything, through the book of Daniel, Daniel remains faithful to God. In Daniel chapter 2, what we find is King Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, and this dream is very disturbing to him. It rocked his world. And he goes to some of his officials and he says, I need someone to interpret this dream for me. And the dream needs to be interpreted. It needs to be interpreted accurately. And they said, we can probably do that. They said, we'll go get our astrologists and our diviners and our magicians, and we'll bring them, and surely someone can interpret this dream. And then he relays the message and says, he says, when you go find them, tell them I'm not telling you the dream. They have to come and they have to tell me the dream, and they have to tell me the interpretation. To which a little bit of sweat breaks out on the brow, because that's probably kind of out there as a request. And they said, okay, we'll spread the word. So they go to the astrologers and the diviners and the magicians, and he tells them, to these false prophets, he lets them know, this is what you're supposed to do. And they said, yeah, tell us the dream. We'll give him an interpretation. And they said, well, no, that's the catch. You need to tell him the dream and then tell him the interpretation. What? That's impossible. No one can do that. Well, this is what he said, is if you all don't do it, if he doesn't find somebody to do it, he's killing all of you, because he has absolute power. And it'll be to your death if you don't. But that's impossible. So they send word back and say, just tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. To which, if death is lingering over any of our heads, if someone told us a dream, we could make up an interpretation. You know, you would think of something. But King Nebuchadnezzar says, no, that's not going to happen. And as they get down the road, they tell the same thing to Daniel. And Daniel says, why has he handed out such a harsh edict? There's some banter that goes back and forth there, and Daniel says, well, let me go talk to my guys. And he goes to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because why? Because they stripped them of their Hebrew names and gave them Babylonian names. That's why they were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel goes to the three young men that were his friends, confidants, and he says, you know what we need to do? We need to pray, because he's going to kill all of us. If no one steps forward, he's going to kill all of us. And Daniel says, we need to pray. So they begin to pray, and God reveals to Daniel the dream. And he reveals to Daniel the interpretation. And so Daniel, in that moment of need, knows that what he needs to do is he needs to pray. Before he ever goes and tells them, he knows the dream and the interpretation. You'll find in verses 20 and following, they basically break into a worship session, thanking God for what he's done. I'm going to start reading in verse 26. It says, Then the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. Daniel being his Hebrew name, Belteshazzar being his Babylonian name. Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. No one can do this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying on the bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to the things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, and belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of partly iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed all people everywhere and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, wherever they live. He has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, if you had a dream and you came to me and said, hey, I had a dream last night, and I looked at you and regurgitated your dream to which you had told no one about, you would probably be a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm thinking right now, this is one of those moments, I would love to be in this room as Daniel is regurgitating his dream specifically, but in detail, and Nebuchadnezzar, because he probably thought there is zero chance this will ever happen. And Daniel starts this interpretation, or he starts the revealing of the dream with what? He says, there's no man that can do this. There's no one. There's no person on earth who can do what you ask. But there is a God in heaven. And he starts this revealing of the dream by giving God the credit. And he pours out the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar Scripture doesn't say this, but I'm thinking he's human. And he's a little stunned at this. And Daniel finishes that portion right there with, O great king, you are the head of gold. You are the head of gold in this dream. In this dream of this statue, you are at the top. Now, I don't have time today to go through and break down everything about this, but I am going to read a little bit more. And what he's talking about here is he's talking about kingdoms. This dream is about kingdoms. And Daniel goes on to interpret, and starting in verse 39, it says, after you will come, another kingdom will rise. It'll be inferior to your kingdom. And next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For as iron breaks and smashes everything, as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all of the others. And what he's doing here is he's telling him the next few years, you are the head of gold, O king of Babylon. You are the head of gold. And then there will come another kingdom after you, and it will be a divided kingdom. It will be the Medes and the Persians. And then after them, there will be the belly of bronze, and that will be the Grecian kingdom. And then these legs of iron, it will be Rome who will come onto the scene and they will crush everything. And as Daniel interprets this dream, he says, you are the head of gold. You are at the top, rocking right down through history. These are the things that are about to unfold, O king. And he says, just as you saw, in verse 41, he says, just as you saw the feet and the toes were of partly baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some strength of iron in it. And yet, as you saw, the iron is mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And what he says is he's saying that after Rome and these legs of iron, there come these feet with 10 toes, and it's a multitude of kingdoms. But it's strong and it's brittle. It's strong and it's brittle. And it will come sometime after Rome. He says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze and the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. This great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. After Nebuchadnezzar, there was Darius and Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. And after them, there was Alexander the Great and the Grecian kingdom. And after Alexander the Great, there were the legs of iron in the Roman kingdom. And he says that sometime down the future, there will be a mixed kingdom of mixed people, multiple kings. And there will come a rock that's cut out of the mountain in your vision, but not by human hands. And this rock will hammer the feet of that statue. And it will smash the feet of the statue. And the statue will fall. And it will crumble. And it will blow up. And it will blow away like chaff on the threshing floor. What does that mean to us today? Well, there's a lot of things that it means. One of the things that it jumps out at me that it means is that throughout history, even before the Babylonians, there's always been world empires. There's been these kingdoms. There were the Egyptians and there were the Assyrians, and you have all the Asian powers and all the Chinese and all. I mean, you have all these dynasties all over the world. And many of them have risen and many of them have gone. Very few of them last more than 300 or 400 years before they internally implode. They start strong and they rise to power. Once you get to that power, what else is there to conquer? So then you turn and the body starts to eat itself. And then it eventually erodes. Friends, every world power, every world dynasty, I believe, is pictured in this statue. Because there's only one king. There's only one king, and he's cut out of a mountain. He's a rock cut, but not with human hands. He was human. He was human, but he was from another place. He was fully human. He was laid in a manger, but he was the Son of God. It's a deep mystery, It's a fascinating thing. But every kingdom that was or has been or is, I believe, is pictured in this statue. And that includes the United States of America. We are not the answer to the world's problems, though we think we are. Now, am I saying that we can't be helpful in the world? That's not what I said. We are not the answer to the world's problems. The answer to the world's problems is not any sort of man-made government institution. Can God help the world through human institutions? Sure he can, and he has. The United States of America was built upon principles of the truth of God. God bless that. And the rise of the United States of America began in the mid to late 1700s. And there's no country in the world that's helped other nations the way the United States has. I mean, probably sometimes when maybe we shouldn't have. I mean, all that stuff's arguable, debatable. But the United States and the principles which we were built upon has taken a turn. It's taken a turn. And it's not the same country with the same initiative, with the same faith. You know, back in the early 2000s, I went down to Montgomery, Alabama. The Chief Justice of Alabama, Judge Roy Moore, was under heavy, heavy persecution and scrutiny because he would not remove the Ten Commandments out of a government building. And the war was being waged, and I went down. I just wanted to see. Honestly, I just wanted to see. I felt like this is a turning point in American history, these types of things. And you'd hear one side of it, you know, that it's all about faith and that we're a Christian nation. And I'm not sure I would fully agree with that. I'm not sure that I would agree with that. I believe we were built on Christian principles and biblical principles. I'm not sure that I would agree that we're a Christian nation. But you'd hear one side, and sometimes it's the radical positions. You'd hear one side, we are a Christian nation, we are this, we are this, we are that. Then you'd hear the other side, there's no place for any type of religion within government or anything else, you know, and I'm sitting there on the steps of the judicial building of Alabama, listening to these debates and people with the microphones and all this stuff. And I walk down the street to a federal courthouse that was built decades and decades and decades ago. And as I walked around that federal courthouse and looked at it, you know what I saw? You know what I saw engraved in the stones of this federal courthouse? I saw scriptures. I saw indications of God. And you will find that all around our country. And it has been progressively through the decades a movement away from God, away from our founding. It's typical. Not, I mean, we're a little bit atypical in the sense of we were built under a different premise than most nations are. But it's the same in the sense that nations rise to a certain point and then they start to deteriorate. And our deterioration has come from within. It's come from the rise toward secular humanism. We are a very secular humanist country. The secular humanism that bleeds through the arteries and the veins of America is much stronger than the presence of God. And when I say stronger, it's not stronger in the sense of who is ultimately stronger. It's just that there's more of it. God has become less. Faith in our country has become less. Secular humanism has become more and more and more. Secular humanism is a moral and ethical system. It's very similar to the great religions of the world. They would deny that it's a religion, but it's very similar in that on the stance of morals and ethics. The problem is that the morals and ethics change depending upon what the situation is. Secular humanism would not believe in the supernatural or in an afterlife. Secular humanism is guided by reason and science and logic to find common ground and to find love. And though I wouldn't inherently disagree with that statement that you should be guided by reason, science, and logic to find common ground and love, that should not be the thing that guides us. Even in following God, we should still use reason and science and logic. But secular humanism takes God out of the equation and focuses solely on reason and science and logic. And when you focus solely on reason and science and logic, that's when you start to have all of the scrambling that happens today. You hear people say, follow the science, follow the science, follow the science, follow the science, until a man claims that he's a woman or a woman claims that she's a man. And then it's not important to follow the science anymore. It's more about what I think and what I feel. And I'm not here to throw rocks at that as much as just to point out the confusion. It's not even logical. Our movement away from faith, our movement away from truth, has put us as a nation in a very precarious position. Because I believe that secular humanism is one of the predominant forces within Christianity. And when I say that, I say that in America, we've talked about this multiple times. You know, some 80%+ of people claim to be Christians. And I will assure you that 80%+ of Americans that claim to be Christians are not living like Jesus. Or this nation would be different than it is now. So it's a proclamation, it's a statement of something. But it's not something that's lived out like Peter. Peter, in that one moment, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter, that is good. I'm going to call you Peter. From now on, I'm going to call you Rock. It was a proclamation that was followed by another proclamation of never, Lord, never will we let that happen to you. Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about the vertical. You're not thinking about things of God. You're thinking about human things. We're all susceptible. That's why I was saying last week, I'm not being critical of Peter. We all fall into that trap. And I think that's where a lot of American Christians are now. We are stuck in this secular humanistic culture and society. And it sucked a lot of us into it. To where the church now, we want just enough Jesus. Just enough Jesus. Just enough Jesus to make me safe, just enough Jesus to make me comfortable. But I don't want so much of Jesus that it would make me religious and put me out there on the edge. And then when all of a sudden something starts to stir and swirl, here is the reason why I say that America has lost its way. A group of college kids gets together to sing and worship and doesn't quit. And by the third or fourth day, it's national news. It's national news, and people are driving from all over the country now in day 8, 9, 10. People are driving from all over the country to Wilmore, Kentucky, to Asbury College, to see this peculiar thing that's going on. It saddens me. that that is peculiar. It saddens me that that is odd. It saddens me that God shows up seemingly so seldom because of, and I don't believe it's his fault, because of our disconnect. He shows up so seldom that when all of a sudden he does, everybody's scratching their head saying, "What in the world is this?" Now, I haven't been down to Asbury. I thought about it. I don't really feel drawn to go there because I really don't have a desire to go be a spectator at a church service. And right now, if I went, that's why I would be going. To be a spectator of what's going on down here. I think the issue is that's the problem of the Church of America. Too many people are going to church every Sunday to be spectators. Rather than going expecting the presence and the manifestation of God and the movement of God in our lives and us putting Him at the forefront, every great revival begins with repentance. A breaking of myself. And I told myself several days ago, I will not go to Wilmore, Kentucky to be a spectator. I went to Montgomery, Alabama to be a spectator. I wanted to see culturally what was going on through a government situation and religion. I'm not doing that to go to a church service. Oh, 5 minutes from now, God might be saying, "JR, get behind me, Satan." Because I, you know, in that moment when I say that, I mean, my intentions are good. But I also know I get distracted. And I might show up in here next Sunday as a spectator, but I don't want to be. The church is full of spectators. We watch the pitch, umpire calls it a ball, that was a strike. I mean, sometimes that's the way we go about church. We do nothing more than observe and give our opinions on whether the referee made the right call or not. Rather than coming in and saying, "God, I'm a broken human. And I only have any chance because of your grace." Is that the way we came in today? Or did we come in thinking, "Oh, that song really didn't engage me. Yeah, as usual, he talks too long. Kind of feels weird in here when Highway 67's going on because we're missing people that are usually in here. Feels a little more empty." That's what spectators do. They look around, they make their critiques. The only critique that really matters is that we come in here and we say, "Lord, you are a holy God. And this worship service is about you and not me." You know what I would guess? I would guess if I went down to Asbury this evening, I would guess I would find, because I've had several people ask me my thoughts on it, and I don't really know that much about it. I've read some stuff on it, but I don't know a whole lot. But my guess is this, and I'm pretty sure this guess would be pretty accurate. If you went down there today and you went to be a spectator and observer and just went down and watched for 2 or 3 hours, you will find people on the extremes. You'll find people on the extremes. You'll find people on the extremes that in their worship, they're the extreme of emotion and even to the point of wanting people to notice them because there's a lot of cameras there. There's a lot of video being taken. It's being shown all around the world, and you'll have people on that extreme that are there for the show. And then you'll have people on the other extreme that are totally skeptics or worse, that are there for the whole, to just be critical and to poke holes in it. But from what I've read, I would also guess that there would be a whole swath right down the middle that are there because they're broken. And they want Jesus. And it's not my place to judge the fringes. It's not my place to judge the middle. That's God's. My prayer is that swath down the middle that is in double digits day of continuous worship right now will not be such a strange thing in our culture. That the world might look into churches all over the country this morning and see that this happens all the time. It's not an anomaly. Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Verse 12 says, his eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule those nations with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh is written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals, the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave and great and small. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all of the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The rock, not cut out by human hands, cuts out of the mountain, comes and it crushes the feet of the statue, and all of the kingdoms of the earth come falling down. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming. And you have been invited to be a part of it by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, the Messiah. And you come by faith. Let's pray. Abba, thank you. Thank you for this day. And I thank you, Lord, for your love, for your patience. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to worship. I thank you that we don't have to be spectators, but that we are participants. And Lord, as we come to this time of decision, I pray that you probe deep within us, that you poke and probe around in our hearts, Lord, that we may hear your voice, that we may sense your spirit. Lord, as we get ready to take communion, Lord, I pray that we would engage with you, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who gave his life as a ransom so that we might have life eternal. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand together. It's time of invitation. If you didn't grab your communion, we'll be doing that after. But if you have any prayer needs or whatever it is that you have, we invite you back here to the back end of the flag, and we will address those as we stand and sing.